All right, they are taking longer than I thought, so I'm just going to keep holding because that's kind of a little distracting for you guys in the back. So just pause. You can open to Isaiah chapter 53 if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bible. Well, imagine with me that you are walking out of a store one day. You're walking to your car, and as you're getting in your car, you notice a couple sitting in a car beside you. Their windows are down. You kind of make that eye contact where you're like, hey, you don't really know what to do, but you make the eye contact, and you say hi. They say hi, and as you're turning toward your car to open the door, you kind of have that sense from the Holy Spirit that you're supposed to turn back around and kind of engage this couple. And so you turn around and say, hey, and you notice that they have like part of a book in their hand that they're looking at, and you're like, hey, what are you reading? They say, well, this was on our step when we opened our apartment door this morning, and it's out of the Bible. It's like torn out of the Bible, and we're trying to understand what this is. And you say, well, what is it? And you look at the top, and it's Isaiah. And you're like, well, that's amazing. Our church has been going through Isaiah for like a year. We've been studying Isaiah. And you say, do you understand what you're reading? And the lady looks at you and says, how could we unless someone guides us? You look at the scripture that they're reading at that moment as you turn to them, and it says this, like the slaughter and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. The lady looks at you and says, who is this prophet writing about, himself or someone else? How would you answer that question? Who is he writing about, himself or someone else? Well, this happened before. If that sounds a little familiar, the made-up scenario in the parking lot, it wasn't a parking lot, but years and years ago in Acts chapter 8, Philip comes upon an Ethiopian eunuch who's reading in his carriage this scripture, this specific quote, and here's what Acts chapter 8, verse 35 says upon that question of who's the prophet writing about. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8 are what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, this scripture, starting with this scripture, verse 7, Philip took the rest of the scriptures and told this Ethiopian eunuch about what it's about, which is about Jesus. Friends, the passage we're going to look at today has changed the lives of leaders in Africa, immigrants in South America, royalty in Great Britain, peasants in Russia, military officials in the Middle East, housewives in Australia, and high school students in the United States. Why? Because today's passage speaks of the conquering king who turned the world's systems upside down. He became a suffering servant, a substitutionary sacrifice, and he proved this. Victory comes through suffering. Victory comes through suffering. This is the way of the kingdom of God. Victory comes through suffering. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to start at verse 7 and go through the rest of the chapter. Here's what the text says. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Last week, we looked at the identity of this king, the life of the king, the death of the king. Today, we're going to continue to speak of the king that is revealed in Isaiah 53. And first point is this, the silent and suffering king, the silent and suffering king. On the heels of chapter 52, if you're staying with us from 52 into 53, chapter 52 is this victory that is coming. The redemption of God's people is coming. It's going to be paid for without money, but it's going to come. It says good news comes from the feet of those who share this, who talk about the victory, and you're anticipating a victory happening, this high and exalted one, high and lifted up, that's going to be exalted, and there's a victory coming. And then as you read 52 into 53 that we saw last week, it looks very different than what you would expect as you're starting in chapter 52. For the victory comes through substitution. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 show that the king died in our place. God the Son willingly walked toward suffering. In verses 4, 5, and 6, there are 10 personal pronouns speaking that everything that happened to the Christ has to do also with humanity. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And in today's passage, verse 7 starts zooming in on the sacrifice. It's almost a slow motion zooming in on the scene. And note that this is written 750 years before Jesus was incarnated, before the baby was born that we're going to be celebrating in a couple months. 750 years before, Isaiah foresees what will happen on the cross, that the king will not fight back. He doesn't open his mouth. Just think about that. Jesus on the cross does not open his mouth in retaliation. His mouth that created stars and galaxies, his mouth that sustained the very ligaments of the men nailing him to the cross, he kept it shut. Now, have you ever been wronged or judged or lied about or falsely accused? You know what the last thing you want to do is? Keep your mouth shut. You want to explain yourself. You want to defend yourself. But the king of the universe, the guiltless one, keeps his mouth shut. He was oppressed and he was afflicted like a sheep before shearers. Now, most of us have not been around sheep that much, but Isaiah chapter 53 actually tells us two characteristics of sheep. Verse 6 says, we like sheep have gone astray. Sheep are defenseless. They spook easily. They need a shepherd. They need to be herded together. It speaks of them wandering, scattering. That's what we are. It says, we like sheep, us, people, humanity like sheep, gone astray from God. But verse 7 also speaks of sheep. It speaks of the Messiah being a sheep going to the slaughter, a sheep being sheared. Now, I don't know lots about sheep, so I had to look some of this up. So this is a common thing among sheep herders, and I even watched a video of this. And so that you get sheep in the pen or wherever they're going to be sheared, and they lay down, and they actually get fairly quiet at that time, especially as they get older and just get used to it. They get quiet as they're getting sheared. That's a normal thing. And for someone in ancient Israel, they would know this. For every spring, tons of herds, tons of sheep, hours and hours of sheep being quiet as they're getting sheared would happen. They had this picture in their mind of the silent one as he heads to pay the transgressions of his people. But this society would also be aware of sheep being led and being silent as they're laid down and killed in the place of sinners. They would think sheep led to the slaughter symbolizes the sinful people that sheep paid for. They remember when people in their country would celebrate Passover, recounting the death of the sheep in their place, and that Passover celebration pointing to the actual rescue of God's people out of Egypt. slaughtered sheep spoke of substitutionary sacrifice. But there's one major difference that Isaiah wants to point out here. A sheep being led to the slaughter doesn't know what's happening. Jesus, the Messiah, knew exactly what was happening. He chose to be silent. This was the plan of victory, and it was purposeful. Purposefully becoming a sheep to rescue sheep. The strong arm, the text says, of God. The messianic king, the one whom Isaiah chapter 9 says the whole government would be upon his shoulders, now he is characterized as a lamb, a sheep, weak, defenseless, needy. He was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's astounding. This is the way of victory, the conquering king becoming a suffering servant. Victory through suffering. Verse 8 speaks of the baffling truth of this. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people? Who saw this plot twist? Who saw this coming? It's astounding. God in the flesh becoming sin so that God's people could be brought back to God. Who thought that the creature would go after the Creator so intensely? It's shocking. Verse 9 speaks of the oppression and judgment of the Lamb who took upon himself the sins of his people, and it led to the grave. Notice the detail in the text written 750 years beforehand. The king's grave is with the wicked and with rich man in his death. We know Jesus died right between two of the wicked, dying between two thieves. We know that Jesus was put in a tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Staggering details 750 years beforehand. And we know, as verse 9 continues, that he had done no violence and there was no deceit on his mouth. And one of the things you want to think about as you're reading Isaiah 53 is when things are repeated, let's kind of consider it. What you find in Isaiah 53 is as you look at the suffering servant, his mouth is talked about several different times. We'll see kind of three today, but I want to point out two right here. His mouth. He opened not his mouth. There was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus is treated as a condemned criminal, the worst of sinners. He is treated as someone who has raped, murdered, molested, tortured, abducted, deceived, lied, oppressed, and harmed many. And yet he was innocent and spotless, no deceit and silent. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why? Because this is the way of victory. This is the way God saves sinners. This is the way the brokenness of sin gets unbroken. This is the way creation itself is restored. Friends, our conquering king becomes a suffering servant so that suffering sinners can come into the conquering kingdom. And how does the kingdom advance? I've said it over and over, through suffering. So point two, I want to look at the mouth again, but I also want to link that to the suffering and the victory, the vocal and victorious king. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now note that this is the eternal will of God the Father. This did not take place the Father by surprise. This isn't plan B, as we looked at last week, as Acts chapter 2, Peter says it is the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God. Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God, Father, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This was the plan all along. Jesus redeeming a people to bring them into his family, adopting them. Relationship broken becomes relationship restored. How? Again, it points to, at verse 10, his soul makes an offering for sin. Jesus died in our place to bring us to the Father. But we don't stop there. Growing up, that's where I stopped. I heard about Jesus and Jesus died for our sin. It's like, okay, cool, he died for our sin, okay. But the next part's just as important. It's not just that he dies for sin. He also accredits us his righteousness. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted as righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is the great exchange we often talk about. Jesus takes our sin upon himself, but he grants us his good standing, his good life, his life in our place, and we are accredited with his righteousness. Or as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, out of the Father's love, the Son's rescue, we become the righteousness of God. My identity before God the Father is righteous. Not sinner, not broken, not whatever label your culture wants you to have. Like, we label everybody and everything. Well, I struggle with this. I do that. I'm whatever. And we just take on labels. No, you're righteous if you know Christ. Christ died in your place. He took your sin upon himself and grants you his good standing. God isn't shaking his head in disapproval at believers. You're adopted children. Isaiah chapters 11 and 59 speak of the Messiah and that he's clothed in righteousness. Now we who are in Christ are clothed in that righteousness. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Just think about the story Jesus shares of the prodigal son. He runs to the Father, or he walks to the Father, the Father runs to him. He goes to the Father and he wants to earn his way into the Father's kind of family. He just wants to be a servant. He's like, I'll do whatever. And what does the Father do? He runs to him. He gives him a ring. He gives him a robe. He clothes him in the righteousness that he doesn't deserve, but he brings him into the family. Brothers and sisters, do you know that you are covered in Christ's righteousness? Or do you just feel like you're in the penalty box? Do you feel like you're on permanent probation? Do you realize you are loved by the Father because of Christ? That's an amazing love and the amazing victory. Verse 12 continues, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Now, Isaiah here uses military language. He speaks of dividing the spoils, having this victory. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death, was numbered among the transgressors. But whom did he divide the spoil or share the spoil with? It says, the strong. Commentators note, just as he, as the Messiah, the conquering king, becomes the sheep that doesn't open his mouth, becomes weak, those who are weak, those who have scattered like sheep, become strong. That he divides the spoil with us. And if you zoom over to or flip over to the New Testament, you see this. Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors. What? I don't feel like a conqueror. You're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So our perfect older brother rescues us. Our Father runs to us. We are now seen as strong, receiving the spoil that we didn't deserve. We receive a righteousness that is not our own. And friends, just think about the future spoil. Sometimes we think so much about this life that we don't think about the long term. I heard Francis Chan give the illustration of like the line, like he took a long white rope and then he took this little like red tape. And he said, so much we focus on this life, which was represented by the little red tape, but there's a long eternity ahead. And we often don't think about the long rope. We think all about the little red tape. Oh, let's think about eternity. What's the spoils that we receive? What's the inheritance we have? We have a hope of an eternity in a restored Eden the new heavens and new earth. We will live in a kingdom when there is where there is no more sin, no more racism, no more abortion, no more sexism, no more COVID, no more oppression, no more greed, no more exploitation, no more power plays, no more manipulation, no more wars, no more pain, no more sickness, no more aches, no more death. We will know our identity perfectly. We are Christ. We will rule as vice regents under God's rule, exercising dominion as we always were supposed to as humanity, with full hearts to honor God, to love our neighbor, to cultivate the ground and cultivate the arts and cultivate industry and cultivate wisdom and cultivate glory, all glory to God. That's where we're going. What an inheritance, what an amazing spoil that we get to take part in. Verse 12 continues. I love this. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for transgressors. You might say, Mike, that's great. You're talking about like the line, the rope, and focus on eternity, but I'm struggling now. I'm struggling in the tape part. Like that little part, that's great. I'll try to focus on that, but I'm so swallowed up by here. Oh, friends, know the second part of verse 12. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressor. Oh, friends, there is such a link here of the victory of the atonement, but also the resurrected Christ. He bore, past tense, he bore the sins of many. He makes, present tense, intercession. Do you hear the victory there? Jesus died, but he did not stay dead. He rose and he makes, present tense, intercession. He's reigning on his throne, but you've got to think about this. What is Jesus doing on his throne? Verse 12 tells us he makes intercession for transgressors. And you see this as he's on the throne of the cross. Jesus is on the cross dying purposefully. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Like it's already starting as he's dying on the cross. He makes intercession. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says this, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus lives, he's living, he's alive, but he lives to make intercession for this. Notice, Jesus, the great high priest, mediates between the Father and his people. Friends, have you thought about this? Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. I love Romans chapter 8 and all that's wrapped up in knowing Christ in Romans 8. Romans 8, 34 says this, who is to condemn Christ? Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. There's the victory, who sits at the right hand of God and who indeed is what? Interceding for us. Christ died in our place, was raised, and is now interceding on behalf of his people. This is ultimate victory, guys. Jesus didn't open his mouth when he was heading to the cross. Now Jesus doesn't shut his mouth because he's praying, and he's praying, and he's praying, and he's praying, and he's declaring his victory, his righteousness over us. He bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressor. Friends, Jesus opens his mouth for you. He intercedes for you. This is the vocal and victorious King. Have you considered that? The conquering King is praying for you. He lives to make intercession for you. If you are struggling with understanding the love of God, or struggling to just trust God with whatever circumstances are going on in your life. Friends, think about God praying for you. He is for you. We're going to wrap up today with a final point that ties a lot of what I talked about last week into this week, and just really practical application. Point number three is kingdom application, Christ's prayer. Because here's the question I hope you're starting to wrestle with as I'm even talking about Jesus interceding for you. What is Jesus praying? So in Isaiah chapter 53, you might start looking, you're like, wait, that's the last verse of Isaiah 53. So we know Jesus is praying, but we don't actually know what he's praying. If you go to that Hebrews verse I quoted, Hebrews 7, it says, well, we know that Jesus is praying, but we don't actually know what he's praying. But then in Romans chapter 8, when it talks about Jesus praying, it gives a broader context of what is going on. You can flip there or it will be on the screen, Romans 8, and I'm just going to get kind of a running start with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for our sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That sounds familiar. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depths nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the context of Jesus interceding for you and for me? The context is suffering. For us to be strong in the midst of suffering, to persevere in the midst of this. Now, all this stuff coming, it's like list of stuff coming. He says we're more than conquerors. And as Jesus prays, what does he want us to understand? I think he wants us to understand in the midst of suffering, we are loved. He loves us. Two different times, Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because when there's tribulation, distress, all these different hard things in life, what's the temptation, Paul says? We feel separated from the love of God. Does he love us? Does he see what's going on in my life? How could a loving God have this go on in my life? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Verse 39, nothing will separate us. Nothing in all creation. He goes, Paul just goes to all extent, everything he can think of, and then basically says, anything in all creation. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the thing. Jesus knows in the midst of suffering, there's a massive temptation to question God's love. Friends, that's not new to you or new to me. Jesus knows that in the midst of suffering, there's a massive temptation to question God's love. Tribulation, trial, distress, persecution. It is the love of God that we may be questioning, but it's the love of God that we need in that moment. He will hold us fast. He will help us view this gigantic trial, this tidal wave coming at us as slight and momentary affliction that prepares for us an eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4:17. And Jesus prays for us. You see, Jesus is praying for us to understand that his kingdom victory is often worked out in our lives in the midst of and through suffering. Victory through suffering. Jesus is praying for us and loves us and helping us understand that there's victory through suffering. The death and resurrection that Jesus lived is a pattern for the believer of living death and resurrection each of the days of our lives. How are you living in death and resurrection? How's your life? Death and resurrection. How's parenting? Death and resurrection. How's marriage? Death and resurrection. How's school, work, whatever? Death and resurrection. At the same time, on a Sunday morning, we can have people coming in here who are crying and desperate and struggling. And at the same, right across the aisle is someone rejoicing and overjoyed. They're living in the death of the present sin we live in. They're living in the resurrection glory. And we go through that all the time. That's normal. Let me get super practical if that victory through suffering is kind of fuzzy to you. Victory through suffering, Risen Hope Church, is something we see all the time in our congregation of Risen Hope. Victory through suffering happens every day as Christopher Warren's eyesight deteriorates and he struggles through life legally blind, yet gives himself to love others, counsel others, lead us in singing to the Lord, preaching sermons, loving his wife and loving his kids, building friendships, loving his neighbors for the glory of God. Victory through suffering. Victory through suffering happens as Beth Priest speaks the gospel truth to her own heart and to her children in the midst of single parenting, pouring out her life into her kids as they grieve and she's sinned against. Victory through suffering is displayed each week as Leroy Bishop lives to worship Jesus with his church family, carrying in his oxygen, riding his golf cart, giving out gum as he greets children in the church, excited that he has new hearing aids so he can hear the sermon this week. Victory through suffering. Victory through suffering is shown as Linda Wilson comes and partakes in communion through, though physically she cannot even enter this building because of her immune system and reactions to chemicals that you and I wear with laundry detergent and deodorants and all sorts of things. Victory through suffering is shown through families walking the hard road of adoption. And say amen to that. Victory through suffering is shown through the sacrifice of parents pouring out time and energy into their children. Victory through suffering is shown as many, and this seems to be growing more and more, many are extending care for aging parents, loving widows and loving widowers. Victory through suffering is happening all around us. Victory through suffering is shown in financial decision after financial decision, calendar decision after calendar decision, in the daily life of each individual and family in this church. I'm going to live my life for King Jesus. Friends, victory through suffering is the normal Christian life, and it is glorious. Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, that's how we live. We've been crucified with Christ. This is the faithful plodding each and every day. In Acts chapter 8, God tells Philip to go to Gaza. Philip obeys, comes upon this Ethiopian eunuch. This African man is reading Isaiah 53, pondering the sufferings of Christ. And Philip begins with that part of Scripture and shares and explains of Jesus Christ. And the Ethiopian man gets it. The Holy Spirit saves him. He's like, can you withhold baptism from me? He's like, no, let's baptize. Let's identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus right now. So Philip dunks him in the water. And I love how the passage ends. It says that the Ethiopian man, quote, went on his way rejoicing. This Ethiopian man went on his way rejoicing in the victory. This man had been confused at the beginning of that passage. Now he's rejoicing. This eunuch, one marked by oppression, struggle, possibly abuse, now ends up rejoicing. Friends, your life might be marked by confusion or oppression or struggle or even abuse, but there is a king who can give you joy, victory in the midst of suffering. And I just picture Jesus sitting on his throne, praying for Philip in that moment. Like, he tells Philip to go to Gaza to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then Jesus on his throne praying for that Ethiopian. He just so happens to be reading Isaiah 53, where he got the scroll or whatever. We have no idea. It was outside his apartment when he went out that morning. We don't know. And there he is reading, and Philip comes and explains. Jesus interceding for this man, as Jesus always does, as he's seeking and saving the lost. Jesus had been silent. He had been led to the slaughter. Now Jesus was not silent. And he prays for this man to come into his kingdom, drawing people to worship him and rejoice. Friends, that Jesus is right now praying for you. What is he praying? He's praying for your perseverance. He's praying for you to understand the righteousness you have in Christ. For some of you, he's praying that you would turn from your sin and trust him for the first time in your life, and that you would stop living for your own kingdom and you would live for his kingdom. If that's you, we would love to talk to you. Friends, he is praying for you. Robbie, if you'll come on up. We're going to now stand together, and we're going to sing about this intercession that Jesus has on our behalf, him praying for us and just reminding our hearts of this. For some of this may be a paradigm shift, that victory through suffering comes as we are being prayed for by Jesus Christ. Let's sing together.